Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you here again today. And if you'll open your scriptures to Acts chapter 2. And as we go to the book of Acts, we are thinking about that formation of the one apostolic and Catholic Church as the Lord raises that up here in this fledgling church in Acts chapter 2. And before I do the reading, I will just mention that the context is what we've been looking at for the last several weeks is the sermon at Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Passover and 10 days after Jesus rose on high. And the occasion of Peter's Pentecost sermon was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of the disciples in tongues, in other languages, proclaiming the mighty works of God. And that miracle was the occasion that brought about Peter's preaching of the gospel. And in that gospel proclamation, we see at the very end of the section of the preaching section, if you will, in verse 41, what we looked at last week, that many people received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this sudden growth of the church, 3,000 souls, that's a huge increase. And so now we're going to look at what happens with that church now that it's coming together, verse 42 and following of Acts chapter 2. And they, that'd be the converts, the disciples, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have taken us and brought us by faith in Christ to yourself and formed this local body and all the other local bodies of the presbytery and the local bodies of other gospel preaching churches into your body, Lord, your church, for the witness and proclamation of the good news of the gospel of salvation to the glory of you, Lord God Almighty. And so as we come at this time now, we pray that you would anoint the teaching of your word, that the Holy Spirit would do his work and apply this word to our hearts, that we may walk in the ways of Christ and have solid comfort as we are walking as your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you see that in the title of the sermon is Natural Behavior in a Supernatural Family. And when you heard me read that text, you know that there were some amazing things taking place. Imagine these people, 3,000 come together. To God, it's not a random distribution. He knows who they are before they come because he's called them. But to those who come, it might feel like a random distribution. Now you have all these people who now have said, oh, in a sense, they're saying, yeah, we now understand the Old Testament. Christ has come, and he's risen, and the Messiah is here, and ooh, yeah, we were guilty of crucifying this Savior, as that's what the proclamation of Peter does, is it convicts them of sin. But now they see they're coming together, but they're different people, but they're all coming together as one family. It's a supernatural activity. Does this happen anywhere else in the world where all kinds of people from different walks of life come together and commit together with this one purpose in love until they depart this world in death or until the Savior returns? It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. And so it's the Holy Spirit who's doing that in the church here in the text, and he is also doing that in us, his church, as you and I are all one supernatural family before the risen Lord and Savior. As I thought about this process that might happen to go from being outside of a family to inside of a family. I don't have a good example myself. I do know at least one person who was adopted, and I think that's the best analogy would be adoption. If you are, you know, a child without a home, and then someone adopts you, and now you're in a home, and you're now part of a family, and now in that loving environment, you're learning what it is to be a family. That's the best analogy. But my own personal experience was the military, and in a sense, to be tongue-in-cheek, Uncle Sam adopted me. So I went to Fort McClellan, Alabama in 1984, and my mind is on this because my pup tent mate contacted me through Facebook. He actually talked to my children, because I'm not on Facebook, but through my children, got to me. And this pup tent mate in the military, they give you, in training, they give you two shelter halves, or each of you has a half of a tent. And then they assign you somebody. And so to get a full tent and have all the rain not fall on you, you have a buddy who is your pup tent buddy. And you put your shelter halves together and you spend cozy time in that tent. And this guy, plus being tent mates, but we were also training buddies in the bunk right beside me as well. And I remember going down to training, and we were all civilians. We all dressed as we wanted to dress, and we all did the things we wanted to do on a given day. And then we got to Anniston, Alabama, and we got off the train, we got taken to the base. And initially, when it wasn't formally training yet, things were all cool. But then we went from 0 to 80 miles an hour, because on the day training started, we all got lumped into now Uncle Sam's army. We were all part of that family, that military family, as we got pressed together. And in that pressing together, the military has a purpose. The military wants a unit, a group of soldiers, to act as a unit in marching and behavior, etc. And we came with no knowledge of those things, and then we're all put together and formed to work together in this artificial family of the military here. And so as we look at this text and we think about what's happening, we're seeing that God puts all these different people together in our text, and then he says what's happening in that group of people. What are they doing as they come together in this supernatural family? And we see that in verse 42 initially here. And they, that would be the disciples, these new disciples, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So when we went into training in the military, we all didn't know how to march. I realize in Carlisle, I come from Carlisle, the marching band's big in Carlisle. I don't know around here if the high school marching band's really a big thing or not, but if you were in the marching band, you knew how to march. Most of us didn't know how to march. The poor drill sergeant, you know, all these guys, they didn't know how to march, couldn't turn left, turn right as a unit. He had to teach us to do those things. We needed to be taught what to do. How much more in the Christian church? These early converts who understood their Old Testaments and now were being taught how to read their Old Testaments by the apostles, they needed to learn things. Remember, these people were guilty, as Peter says to them at the end of verse 36, that this Jesus who God has made Christ and Lord, they had crucified. So they were severely deficient in their understanding of their Old Testaments. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus taught the disciples that all the scriptures talk about him, you know, and their hearts were warmed by that, but they just hadn't understood their Bibles completely. But Jesus did teach his apostles, and as he rose from the dead, and he, by the Spirit, poured out that Spirit on them, and they remembered his teachings and were able to teach with authority and teach his word. That apostolic teaching, that understanding of the Old Testament, that understanding of who Christ is, of what the plan of the ages is, if you will, for the salvation of the lost, all these things that the apostles understood, they were now able to teach to these people who had not walked with Jesus for his 3 years of ministry. Remember in chapter 1, which we didn't look at, but in chapter 1, one of the things the apostles did in verses 12 and following is they replaced Judas Iscariot with Matthias, and as the 12th apostle. And one of the requirements for this new apostle was that he was with Christ for all of the time of teaching. So the apostles had been exposed to the teaching of Christ for 3 years as they were part of his ministry, and they had the Spirit's anointing to teach with authority. And now how you had these 3,000 souls, some of which were probably from the dispersion, who were from not from Jerusalem, hadn't necessarily been there during the times that Jesus was teaching. These people needed to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching so that they could understand what was going on. What is this faith all about? What was it that they weren't seeing in their Old Testaments? They needed to learn these things. In the Great Commission, which was mentioned, we talked about missions here this morning, but in the Great Commission it says, go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples is this idea of teaching, and that's what's happening here in verse 42. So the commandment in Matthew 28 that Jesus gave is exactly what's happening here in Acts 2:42. The commandment to go out and baptize and to teach and make disciples is what's happening. So we see the unfolding of Revelation as Jesus is commanded, this is what they were to do. Jesus ascends on high, and now at this initial pouring out of the Holy Spirit and growth of the church, now these people are being discipled. So they are also converts, but they're also being discipled. We don't want to just talk about conversion. Conversion, extremely important, don't get me wrong, but converts, new Christians, need discipling. If you know someone who's come to faith, get them into a church. They need discipling. They will be blown about by all the doctrine of the world and very confused and fall upon great hard times if they're not discipled. They need to be brought in. Actually, you mentioned the word enfolding. They need to be enfolded into the church as part of being part of the visible body, which ultimately is tied to, of course, the invisible church. So that's what's happening in verse 42. The disciples devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. If you just scan down to verse 46, it says, day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. So there's two references to breaking bread or having this meal together. And in this text, verse 42 is one reference. Verse 46 is another reference. Verse 46 is not interpreted to be an occasion of the Lord's Supper. Commentators do vary a little bit on verse 42. And I'm going to go with my one commentator here and say that what's in view here in verse 42 is probably the Lord's Supper and also worship. So not exclusively just worship in verse 42 in terms of the prayers and the breaking of bread and the teaching. It's not just exclusively worship, but it can include the worship services of the early church. Remember, there has to have been a break with temple worship. These disciples will, as we'll see, when we see in verse 46, they were still attending the temple, but remember, the fullness has come. That sacrificial system is not needed anymore. They do not need to be part of and should not be part of the sacrificial part of that old covenant worship. But still, as New Testament believers, how amazing would it be to be in the temple precincts where in Old Testament, thinking of the time of Christ, you know, that's the centrality of that temple. It happened back in the time of Jeremiah, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. There was almost an overemphasis of the temple. But still, the temple was where the worship was happening. It was a focal point there, and it had some structure and beauty to it that would put the people in mind of, okay, this is what the old covenant is, and these things are types and shadows, but now here we are, we understand these things. It makes sense that they'd be gathering someplace like the temple. We see in chapter 3 that they actually, in 3:11, when we talk about the healing of the lame man, that the people are gathering together in the portico called Solomon's. So this process of being in and around the temple is there, but they're not engaged in the old covenant worship. They're just there now understanding what's going on and receiving teaching and probably worshiping and having the Lord's Supper, obviously, elsewhere as well. But that's what they're doing as they're a new family. Just as the military unit has to learn to work together, what's the purpose, the battlefield, because under stress, you don't have time to think. You don't have time to figure out what you need to do. When you're under stress, you just need to be trained so that you do what you're supposed to do. So too in the church. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks, but do it with meekness and gentleness. How are you going to do that as a disciple of Christ unless you've spent time devoting yourself to apostolic teaching? And I'm not an apostle. Apostolic teaching would be devoting yourself to the Word of God, to devoting yourself to worship and understanding what the Lord says in His Word. We're all on a growth path in the Word. We really are. I was a convert later in life. I knew very little about the Bible, and I've just been growing ever since, understanding ever since. We're all on that trajectory. Don't ever get discouraged. And rather, no, expose yourself to people who, by God's grace, seem to know their Bibles a little better, and they'll pull you along. They'll help you in discipleship, you know. I have a bad habit, I don't know about you, of wanting to hang out with people where in areas where I feel like, you know, I might be the more knowledgeable person here. Well, that's a bad habit. You know, we want to help other people in their learning, but we also want to challenge ourselves to get to know the Lord better. And so if you have, when things change, you know, where you're able to get together for, and you're already doing it for Sunday school, you know, as you get together in groups and whatnot to encourage one another, that also is a time to devote yourself to the apostolic teaching. You see that this is natural. This is natural behavior in a supernatural family, so that you're going to be prepared to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ by discipleship. Stress will come, whether it's a witnessing opportunity that just pops up in front of you and you have to shoot off a short prayer to the Lord to give you ability to witness. And you don't, by the way, you don't have to be a PhD in Bible. You just tell the truth as the Spirit gives it to you. And as the Word is remembered by you, to tell that truth to the person you're talking to. But in addition to that, there'll be times of stress in your life, for instance, physical difficulty. One of the comments about the missionary you're talking about was, I think it was in the 1 month, she's going to minister to people who've just recently been diagnosed. Was that right? Diagnosed with a disability or a family that's just now encountering it. Well, that's when you'll need to be ready, understanding what the Lord's taught so you can understand and put in context the realities of these things. It's very easy as a Christian in America to slip into a health and wealth gospel. Well, if I just do the right things and call on the Lord, then everything will go well. That's not the Bible. You know, we really do need to learn our Word so that we can understand that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes, and those all things can include the hard times. Frankly, they often do include the hard times. So it's natural for us to gather for worship. There is a little trend, I've seen it, you may know people who also portray this, who say they're Christians, but they don't get together with other Christians to gather for worship. You know, take them to Acts 2:42. That doesn't fit. You know, anyone's going to say they're a Christian should say they're a biblical Christian, right? I mean, we've got Revelation here. It's the Word of God. This is how you understand what a Christian is. You're biblical. So you just take people to the Bible and say, look, you know, brother, sister, you need to really look at these things and think about what they were doing in the first century. That's the pattern for us even here today. That's the natural behavior for someone who's had the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit on them. See what else is natural as well? We were members of Hope seven years ago, and I know this is also things that Hope has done, and will continue doing. It's natural to get to know one another. Granted, COVID's made it very difficult, but outside of COVID, you spend a lot of time getting to know one another, fellowship meals, things like that. So if we look at that, also look at verse 42, you see the word there, the fellowship. So that is behind it, that word most of us probably have heard, the koinonia word, the Greek word for partnership. And it shows up a lot in Philippians. Philippians 1:5, Paul talks about this in that he's thanking them for their fellowship, the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel. And Fellowship is not just having fun together. It includes that, but you can get that if you join the Lions Club or things like that. But fellowship, biblically speaking here, is fellowship in a family that has an identity, that has a purpose. It's a fellowship in the gospel. You're doing something. You're about something. So even as you come together, verse 46, and day-to-day are together and you're attending the temple together or you're in the church together or you're breaking bread in your homes. In other words, you're showing hospitality and having people over. What's going on there is you're practicing gospel fellowship. You might think, all the socializing, well, what's that about? Well, how are you going to pray for one another if you don't know one another? You have to have these times of fellowship to get to know one another so that you know how to support one another, pray for one another, and even know the needs of one another so that you can understand this person has this need, etc. And again, I know Hope Church is already doing that, always has done that, but we see it here biblically that that is also one of the things that is natural to the supernatural work that Jesus does to form us into this family that we are before him. As we see these things, in addition to these acts of getting together in fellowship in the homes with the breaking of bread, we also see in this that they also are together in the temple together and worshiping. So that fellowship includes the activities that you have in the church as well. So that's a natural thing of fellowship, and certainly I got to know my fellow soldiers. We were in close contact all the time, and getting to know them personally gave you a commitment to one another, because now you're dealing with someone you know, someone who has history, not just a stranger. And that gives you even greater loyalty and purpose for one another. And that's what the Lord wants. We are a family before the Lord. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we should be about this idea of getting to know one another better. In addition to that natural outcome of being a supernatural family, of being in fellowship, we see also that this also includes providing for the needs of one another. And this really takes fellowship to another level, doesn't it? If we go to verse 44, and all who believed, and I'm not focusing on, by the way, on the word believe, but it's important to note this is all people who've had faith, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And you see at the very end of verse 46, it was talking about them breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. It's important to see here in this close family fellowship the idea of taking care of the needs of one another. I remember that from my army days too. If a fellow soldier needed a little help, depending on the context, because sometimes people need to suffer the consequences of spending their entire paycheck on the one weekend. But as long as they're not in dire straits, you might say no. But in the case here, biblically speaking, the need would be true biblical need, not great need as a result of foolish behavior that needs to be kind of suffered the consequence of so you can learn from it. Here we're talking about verse 44 and 45, seeing the needs of this initial assembly of people. There would be people in that assembly who started out being needy, probably. But as I mentioned the other week, we also saw when Jesus healed the man born blind that the rulers of the synagogues had decided that if someone confesses Jesus is the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. They would be put out of the close fellowship of the Old Testament community. And that would put them out, and they may have need as a result of that. So these people who have need, the apostles are teaching, and the disciples then react by making sure that those who are in need are receiving the help that they need at that time. In Old Testament Israel, there was more than one critique of Israel's failure in this area to take care of the needy. And we all can understand the indwelling sin that causes us to want to get rich, because let's face it, having a lot of money in this world can be your strong tower. It can be your security. It's very easy to go down that road. And it can be easy to get rich in an unrighteous way that fleeces the poor. So Isaiah chapter 3, this prophet warns and speaks out against the abuses that are happening in Israel. This is before, 140 years before the Babylonian judgment, or about 140 years, verse Isaiah 3, 14 to 15. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. And just the other day at the presbytery meeting, our presbytery met yesterday, the reference in Ezekiel chapter 34 to David being the shepherd, or someone like the shepherd David rising up. Remember that David, in Ezekiel's day, which would have been around 600 BC, he was 400 years after David would have been gone. And so we see in Ezekiel 34 this speaking out against the same abuses of the shepherds of Israel. Verse 3, speaking of the shepherds of Israel, supposed to be the leaders of Israel, you eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So there were abuses in the government of Israel, in the leadership of Israel, back in the time that led up to the Babylonian captivity. And God was not pleased with how they treated one another. And so we see here in this new covenant community forming here that that pattern of bad behavior in the old covenant is not what's happening, but rather the poor are not getting trampled on, but rather those who have possessions are putting everything at everyone else's disposal and even selling what they have and giving to the poor. Now, this section of text obviously raises some questions about a concept that was around us more when I was growing up. When I was in the military, the Soviet Union was still around, and we thought if we were going to fight someone, it was going to be the Soviets. So communism was still a big deal in the time I was growing up. And so this having all things in common puts you in mind of the idea of communism. And chapter 4, verses 32 and following, there's actually a similar summary occurring there in chapter 4 as well, where the early church had things in common. But like I said, this was a special time in the church. As it's just now forming, there were people who were probably going to be needy because they left Old Covenant worship. We're going to see very soon in chapter 3, and then you move into 4, we're going to see that the leaders are going to rise up and start oppressing the early church. And we know the Apostle Paul certainly rises up and oppresses the church. So oppression's coming, and these people are supporting one another, even in the midst of some of them probably having need because they're oppressed and some just because they're poor. This early community is making sure that no one is left out, is left to starve. And I know that that's what this church would do. If you had someone in your number who was extremely needy, the church would take care of them. I know that's true with my fellow soldiers and that camaraderie you had at those early days. We'd take care of one another. I know it's true with my earthly family. My brothers and I, we don't share the same faith. But if you have a good relationship with your family, you know that if your brother had need, they would come help you. And if my brothers had need, I would go to be with them for the few days or whatever that they need, or even longer, whatever their need is, as I'm able, I would help my own brothers from my family, all the more we would help those who are in the supernatural family as we love one another. But this idea of communism that we kind of think of as we look at these verses, we might say, well, what is the New Testament teaching about private property? And this is a case where you have to be careful with the book of Acts and not just go to one set of verses and say, well, that's the end all be all, that's the final word on this. For instance, that's also true for the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, the healing gifts and those kinds of things, which we believe have ceased this day. We don't expect to see these kinds of miraculous healings like we see in chapter 3, and we don't expect to see a whole bunch of people immediately being able to speak in a foreign language like we do in chapter 2. So too, in this Acts chapter 2 setting, we don't want to just read this and think, okay, well, this describes everything there is to say about how the church works together and how private property is used or not used in the church. And so we have to read forward and understand in the overall context of the New Testament what's going on here. What's going on here is everyone is being generous. They're holding their possessions with an open hand and giving to those who truly have need and supporting one another. But we see in chapter 4, we see Barnabas in verse 35 and following, the summary that people were just selling goods and distributing to the apostles' feet. Thus, this Joseph, verse 36, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is before the deacons are established. In chapter 6, the distribution of bread to the widows, and widows in that day certainly had needs, the distribution of bread was given over to these first deacons to oversee that mercy offering of the church. But before that, we have Barnabas setting possessions at the apostles' feet for the good of the church. And then chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, in their case, they did about the same thing that Barnabas did, but you read there in chapter 5, I'll go ahead and read the text here. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So in chapter 5, based on what Peter's saying to Ananias, when Ananias and Sapphira came into the church, they didn't immediately give up all their property to the church as some form of communism. But rather, they were trying to model what Barnabas did, but they weren't modeling it properly as they tried to give some proceeds to help the poor. And then we go and we look at other places in the New Testament that talks about the support of one person for another, and probably one section that we want to look at is 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. We're balancing the reality of the fact that the church had this very generous witness one to another in Acts chapter 2 with the rest of the New Testament that looks at this topic of how freely we're going to hold these possessions that God gives to us and how much we're going to give those possessions over to the work of the Lord. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, after speaking about the trap that money can be, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Very, very important spiritual things, right? It's very easy to watch the money market and wonder what your retirement's doing. We have to be good stewards so that in our stewardship, we're trying to optimize, if you will, in faith, what we think is a proper amount of savings with our benevolence giving, and it's not a sermon on tithing or anything else, but, you know, you have your tithe, however you've been looking at your tithe, you've got your tithe, and then you've got, on top of that, your additional benevolence, and you're asking yourself, well, God owns everything, he's given it all to me, everything I have belongs to the Lord, so now how do I steward what God's given me so that I can take care of others? This ministry we were talking about here this morning, you were talking about taking care of those who have needs. In some cases, those people won't be able to work, so they're going to need other people who are able to work to provide for those who aren't able to work so that the whole family of God can be one together and have their needs met. So as we look at these things and the generous hearts and the giving that's being talked about here, well, think about your GED program. So that takes effort, that takes time, that takes money. That's a good expression of what it means to help one another and reach out to those who have need. In this world, it's very important to have a level of education so that you can then go out and work. Maybe, I don't know if you have anyone who in the past was involved in stealing. Sometimes people turn to crime because they see no other way to make a living. In Ephesians 4:28, the Apostle Paul tells the thief to no longer steal, but rather work with his hands. Interesting, the end of that verse, so that he may have something to share with others. It becomes the opposite of stealing. You know, you steal what's not yours, but in Christ, you learn to work with your hands, and then you learn to have stuff to share, so that in the context of Acts 2:42-47, a thief would be someone who would, a Christian thief would convert, become a Christian, and they would labor, and they would actually go from being someone who took things from people to actually having things to give to other people. That's what this supernatural family looks like as people are generous one to another, as we take what God has given us and with open hands give to others. In this idea of the GED program, you need to get educated to get a job so you can support yourself. That's a very good ministry to help people get to the point where they can support themselves here in our current economy. In addition to that, there's also the plan to go down to Fairmont, right, if you're able, Lord willing. And same thing there as well. You know, you have building materials to buy. You have gas to purchase to get down there. You have vacation to take if you know, have your job such that you need to leave your day job and spend some time down in Fairmont. So all these things are an expression of sharing possessions one with another, not holding tightly to what you have. It's not about keeping everything I have. And boy, that's a spiritual discipline, isn't it? It's a very difficult spiritual discipline to say, I've got enough and I'm trusting the Lord. I'm going to give, you know, to help others. So this is what the early church is doing. It's not raw communism. It's not everyone puts everything in the pool and then some chief person decides who gets what. But this is still, people have charge over their property, but they recognize clearly that there is one person who does have ownership of their property, and that one person is Jesus Christ. And in loving Christ, they hold their property loosely. So all these things comport to another natural behavior that naturally arises out of us being who we are in this supernatural family. And you see it at the very end of the verses and also up towards the beginning. In verse 43, we see the following, "And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So in that time, when the apostolic ministry is ongoing, like in chapter 2 with the speaking in tongues and the pouring out of the Spirit, and also what's going to happen in chapter 3 when Peter and John are used to the supernatural healing of this beggar in the temple precincts in chapter 3. These kinds of things and other things that aren't mentioned, this all comes upon every soul. Probably commentators debate, is that the church that's getting the awe, or is it the converts, or is it those outside? It's hard to say, but people are seeing what's going on with the gifts of the Spirit, these extraordinary gifts, and they're being amazed. And this is how Jesus is authenticating the ministry of the church in the early days, and by his power is saying through the miracles, this is what needs to be followed. This is what's true. And then the people follow as well as a result of seeing these miracles. But notice that in the whole text, when you go down to verse 47, the people are praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the summary verse at the very end about the fact that the church is actually seeing more people come in is closer to the section that talks about how these people have glad and generous hearts. You're a supernatural family, and by God's grace, I know no family's perfect, but by God's grace, you will be a witness as a family before people, a world that's dying, that needs to be a part of this family, people who need the family of Christ. And as being a supernatural family, as you evidence that to the world, the text is showing here that the Lord's going to add to the number those who are being saved. And in verse 47, having favor with all the people. So as you witness for Christ in the way that you love one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. As you witness to Christ in that way, you can trust that as a church, your witness, your supernatural family evidencing, will then be a witness in and of itself to a world that needs to see the Lord at work and to know who he is. They're going to hear it from your lips and the lips of the church, that revelation, and those people who need to know the Lord be brought in and become part of this supernatural family. All for the glory, of course, for the Lord of this family, the family's head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself and loved us, and so that we can respond as loving children to a loving Heavenly Father and live accordingly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great mercy that you've shown to each one of us as you've brought us out of the family of the kingdom of the power of the air and into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for much grace from you that day by day we will learn more and more to walk in the ways of this family, knowing the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ shining upon us as the Spirit attests to us who we are in Christ as your children. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.